together. We thank you for each section of Scripture and what it teaches us and the things you have for us to see and learn and apply. So, Lord, again, we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation takes the whole of progressive revelation and puts really the capstone on it. It draws all the threads of revelation and ties them all together in the consummation of all things. So it really shows where the whole of redemptive history is leading and where it concludes. Want to know the end of all things? Read the book of Revelation. Only God knows the future, and we only know what we have been told. And what he has told us regarding the conclusion of all things is found right here in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is presented in a very orderly fashion. In chapter 1, verse 19, we have an inspired outline. It's on the overhead here. Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age, and the things which will be after this are the things that follow the church age. And, of course, begins with a vision in heaven and then the scene in heaven. And that's followed by the tribulation period on earth. And that's the section we are currently in. Well, the book of Revelation is put together in a straightforward chronological sense in the terms of the seal judgments are followed by the trumpet judgments, which are followed by the climactic bowl judgments. Now, these judgments grow in intensity and frequency the closer we get to the end of the tribulation. Diagrams are helpful. So everything comes out of the seal judgments, 6 through chapter 8, or up to chapter 8. And then, of course, the seals give way to the trumpet judgments, which give way to the bowl judgments, which come right at the end here in chapters, really, chapter 16. Really is the essence of the bowl judgments. But you can see the flow here as we follow it through in the book. But I want you to note that between the chronological development of the judgments, there are various interludes in which background subplots are developed that enrich our understanding going forward. However, these interludes don't necessarily present their information in chronological order. They simply give more background information that relates to various aspects of the tribulation period, whether it relates to the beginning, the middle, or the end of the tribulation. So we have noted these interludes. You have the seal judgments, chapter 6, followed by an interlude, chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments, followed by the interlude, chapter 10, through chapter 11, 14. Then the announcement of the seventh trumpet, which we looked at last week. And now we have a prolonged section of interlude where you have the development of various subplots related to the climactic bowl judgments in chapter 16. At the end of chapter 11, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we saw last week, which serves to introduce the concluding climactic bowl judgments. However, these judgments are so great that more supplementary background information is given first before they come forth in earnest in chapter 16. Robert Thomas writes, "The seventh trumpet has opened the way for a revelation of the seven bowl judgments, but for that revelation to be meaningful, a sketch of the hidden forces behind this great climax of history and of the personages that play a part in that climax is necessary." So in the interlude of Revelation 12 and 13, we have seven end-time players that are symbolically introduced. All this by way of introduction to where we're going. Note we have the woman, which represents Israel, as I will show to you. The dragon, which is Satan, represents Satan. The male child, of course, is Christ. Michael is the archangel. Number five, the rest of her offspring, which is the seed of the woman that is saved people. And then the beast of the sea, which is Antichrist, and the beast of the earth, which is the false prophet. So all of these subplots, all this background information is put into play so we can more properly appreciate the climax of the bowl judgments. In Revelation 12, we are also introduced to what is called the unholy Trinity, which is the counterfeit counterpart to God. It consists of the devil corresponding to God the Father, the Antichrist corresponding to the true Christ, and the false prophet corresponding to the Holy Spirit, what is commonly called the unholy Trinity. Also in chapter 12, we find that there are three principal characters in view, especially in our study today, namely the woman Israel, the male child the Messiah, and the dragon who is Satan. Chapter 12 has also been called the great chapter, and you will see there's a number of great emphases. A great sign, verse 1, a great red dragon, verse 3, great wrath, verse 12, two wings of a great eagle, verse 14. Now it is said that Revelation 12 is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. Well, that requires a little bit of explanation. However, even though it is very symbolic, the imagery involved should in no way be taken as allegorical. People make that leap from symbolism to allegory. Well, we don't want to do that. Each of the images is clearly explained in terms of identity. For example, the dragon is plainly said to be Satan in verse 9. The male child in verse 5 is clearly said to be the one who will rule all nations, which can only refer to Jesus Christ, and so forth. So even though there's a lot of symbolism here, I don't think it's that difficult if you just follow the text. Furthermore, all of the symbolism in view is taken from the Old Testament scriptures. It's not like we're just, you know, bringing something from nowhere in a vacuum. No, it's taken from the Old Testament scriptures. All of the symbolism is, really. So don't look outside the scriptures for interpretation. Rather, look at the scriptures themselves, which make the sense plain. Edward Hinson writes, "When we let the author define symbols for us, their meanings become obvious. They all have their roots in the Old Testament. John the Apostle was steeped in Old Testament knowledge and tradition, and that was the basis of his symbolic language." And I say amen to that. In Revelation 12, in the form of much symbolism, we have an overview of redemptive history involving the conflict of the ages. That's what's being symbolized. That's what's in view here, the conflict of the ages. And he shows us what is behind this great conflict. It is said that there are two great perplexing questions. Number one, how in the world has Israel survived the extreme abuse it has experienced through the centuries? It's a good question. And number two, what is the underlying cause of virulent anti-Semitism consistently seen throughout the world? The answer to both of these questions is found in Revelation chapter 12. So if you want to know what's going on in the world in terms of spiritual warfare, Revelation 12 presents the answer. And really, the world doesn't have a clue in terms of what's going on out here. They don't know. But we know because God has shown it to us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, let's pick it up. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The Greek word simeon, translated here as sign, is the word John consistently used in the Gospel of John for Jesus' miracles. Same word. Now a sign points to some reality. In the case of Jesus' sign miracles, they pointed to the fact that he is Messiah God, fulfilling scripture, fulfilling what the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would do. The word sign is found seven times in the book of Revelation. Now, the sign in view here in Revelation 12, 1 is called a great sign. Not simply a sign, but a great sign, meaning it has great significance in the story that is being communicated. Now, the woman in view here is symbolically clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland or a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? That's where we want to start. Who is this woman? There's really been three ideas put forward, three main ideas. The Roman Catholic Church says this woman represents Mary. However, the text goes on to say in verse 6 that this woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which never happened to Mary, and really doesn't apply to her. Others claim the woman represents the church. But the woman is shown to give birth to Christ. However, the church did not give birth to Jesus. Rather, it was Jesus who brought forth the church. So that doesn't fit. The view that fits and is consistent with Old Testament typology is that the woman in view here is Israel. The only other place in the scriptures where this exact symbolism is used as a package is found in Genesis 37, verse 9. And we read there, Genesis 37, verse 9, then he, it's talking about Joseph, dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to me. Now, Joseph's dream clearly symbolized the family of Jacob, who, by the way, was renamed Israel. Clearly, it was Israel that brought forth the Messiah. As Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. The woman in view here represents Israel. William MacDonald writes, the sun, moon, and stars depict the glory and dominion which has been promised to Israel in the coming kingdom, just as they picture Joseph's ultimate rule over his father, mother, and brothers. So the woman representing Israel is consistent with the whole surrounding context, which is Jewish in orientation. We saw in chapter 11, the Jewish temple is in view. Two special Jewish witnesses, the Ark of the Covenant, all are Jewish in orientation. And that tracks or leads right in to Revelation 12, with its emphasis on the woman, who is in fact Israel. Again, Edward Hinson writes, the identity of this woman is the most critical issue in properly interpreting the apocalypse. The woman symbolizes the nation and the people of Israel. Now, in the book of Revelation, there really are three corporate religious entities that are referred to as a woman. And we're looking at one of them today, but the woman here is Israel in Revelation 12, 1 through 6. We have the great harlot in chapter 17, the false church, false religion, harlot. And then the lamb's wife, the bride of Christ, as we get to the end of the story, is the marriage of the lamb in heaven, Revelation 19. Before we leave this verse, chapter 12, verse 1, I want to emphasize that the text says Israel is a great sign. Literally, the Greek word is mega, a mega sign, a great sign. The sense here is that of a great and wondrous sign. The identity of this figure, the woman that is in view, is especially important. There's an emphasis here, great sign. The interpretation of the entire overview of redemptive history centers on this figure. It is the key to the proper interpretation of the whole book of Revelation. It's one of the keys. Now, God has one witness nation in the world, and that is Israel. We're not talking about the church, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but really the focus here is Israel. All the way through, it's Israel. The one witness nation that God has ever had in the world and will ever have. Now, what God does in relation to Israel is a constant, ongoing sign to the world that he, the God of Israel, is the one true God. This is the vehicle that God has chosen to reveal himself to the world. It's through Israel. The prophets were all Jewish. The scriptures are Jewish in orientation. The Messiah was Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. The last day's prophecies center on Israel. And it is for this reason that Israel being back in the land, as prophesied, is called the super sign of the last days. If you want proof of the God of the Bible, look at Israel. In terms of apologetics, there's really two great proofs in terms of the one true God. Israel, and then the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And by extension, through the church. But the emphasis here in our text is Israel. It is the great sign that God has given that points to Yahweh as the one true God. I mean, Yahweh is connected with Israel. I mean, Yahweh is in covenant relationship with Israel. His most sacred name, Yahweh, meaning really I am, meaning the unchanging God who never changes, is in an eternal relationship with Israel. He has bound himself in covenant relationship with Israel. When you think of Yahweh, you think of Israel. That's why Yahweh is called his covenant name. So he has so bound himself with Israel that his entire reputation is dependent on what happens to her. Now, most theologians, most evangelicals in the world today do not see the significance of what I just shared with you. Israel is kind of like optional. In fact, replacement theology says God is done with Israel. It's all about us. Isn't that nice? It's all about us. Well, praise the Lord for the church. Very, very important role. And praise the Lord. I'd rather be part of the church than anything else, for sure. I mean, we have a very special role in eternity in terms of even ruling with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and on and on. But that doesn't replace God's program with Israel. His entire reputation is dependent on what happens to her. The covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Now, prophecy swirls around Israel. And when it is fulfilled, it proves that Israel's God, as ultimately revealed in the Messiah, is the one true God. Looking for a sign? Look to Israel. It's the great sign that God has given, the great prophetic sign that proves the God of the Bible. There's a reason that Israel is in the news constantly. You can't explain this apart from the Bible, apart from what God has supernaturally revealed to us. Now, there is a reason that the world is in constant agitation over Israel. The stage is being set for the last day's finale. And Israel, in terms of nations, is the key player. Indeed, as again, Israel is the super sign in terms of last day's prophecy. And Israel being God's special sign nation, this is nothing new. It has been the case down through redemptive history. Note the overview given here in Revelation 12. The reason Israel is God's super sign is because of her connection with the Messiah. That's what makes Israel so special. It's her relationship to the Messiah. John now presents a selective, panoramic overview of the conflict of the ages regarding Israel that culminates in the second coming. Much of the history of Israel is telescoped in this section, hitting the high points related to the battle of the ages. That's really what is being developed here. Now, this means that there are great gaps in the story. But if you connect the dots, you will see this thematic point showing that redemptive history swirls around Israel, her Messiah, and the activity of the devil. So, let's continue. The woman is Israel. Verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now this verse symbolically portrays the condition in Israel as the Messiah was about to come forth from her. And it was a painful context as the Jews were under the Gentile oppression of the Romans. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, the driving force behind the oppression of the Jews, especially in relation to her Messiah, is this dragon, who is shown to be the devil, very plainly stated in verse 9. Now, this dragon appears as another sign in heaven. You know, this revelation is coming from heaven. And what is being signaled is the ultimate behind-the-scenes cause of anti-Semitism. The Jews had a long history of oppression leading up to the birth of the Messiah. They were in the times of the Gentiles, and they're still in the times of the Gentiles, but it's one long history of oppression. And it intensified with the birth of the Messiah. And you understand spiritually why that is true. I mean, what's the devil going to do? The Messiah's coming on the scene. He's going to up the ante here. And it will reach yet another climactic level just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is where everything is building towards. Now, what is symbolically portrayed here is the force behind this oppression of the Jews and her Messiah. This figure is portrayed as a great, fiery, red dragon. The picture is that of a vicious monster that is fierce and cruel in nature. Red might represent his bloody treatment of God's people. Now, this dragon supports seven heads, which are thought to be seven consecutive oppressors of the Jews leading up to the second coming. Now, commonly, these seven are proposed to be 1, Egypt, 2, Assyria, 3, Babylon, 4, Medo-Persia, 5, Greece, 6, Rome, and 7, the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. We put up this diagram here. You can see there's a real consistency if we were to track this through here, like the seven that I mentioned here. But the seventh one has 10 horns. You know, you have these 10 kings that are in league with the Antichrist that really put him into the position of a world power. But this corresponds to the imagery that we have in Daniel 7, also the imagery in Daniel chapter 2. So there's a corresponding reality throughout this whole study here, as we have noted even in our previous study in Daniel. But the point here is Satan himself is behind these seven heads, with the very last one taking the form of having 10 horns. Now, horns in the Bible are consistently a symbol of power and strength. And as we continue on in Revelation, it is clear that these are 10 kings who bolster the Antichrist into the position of being a one-world dictator. Now, a diadem is a jeweled crown worn as a symbol of ruling authority. These seven heads, concluding with the 10-horned one, will have ruling authority over the Jews, and they will use it to satanically oppress them. They are Satan's tool to oppress the Jews. So the issue in context is Satan's passion to rule over and destroy Israel. Now, Satan has been allowed to have special influence over the world. Jesus called him the ruler of the world, John 12, 14, and 16. He is called the God of this age by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The special prize is Israel. Yes, he rules the world, and under, of course, God is always sovereign over all, but he's in charge of the world system. And yet, Israel is the special prize. Israel belongs to God in a very special sense, in a covenant sense. And it is from Israel that the Messiah comes, the one who ultimately defeats the devil. Therefore, the devil has always sought to destroy Israel and thereby hoping to render God's plan ineffective, especially as it relates to his plan concerning the Messiah. Now, he has sought to do this in conjunction with the major world powers that have existed down through history, ever since Israel has existed as a nation. Satan's efforts in this regard become even more intense in relationship to Christ's first coming and will be even more intense in relation to his second coming. And we will conclude this thought next week in the rest of the chapter. But he has used his demonic hordes to assist him in these efforts, and that's where the text goes, verse 4. Speaking of the dragon, which is Satan, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the dragon representing the devil is still the subject. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, resulting in them being thrown to the earth. Now, Jesus spoke of the devil and his angels. They're fallen angels. Angels are occasionally described in terms of stars. Job 38, 7, we saw it earlier in this book, in chapter 9, verse 1. In this case, these stars are identified with Satan and are described as being thrown down. Now, we believe this is descriptive of their fall because of Satan's influence. which resulted in them following him to their demise. Jesus said of Satan in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, down. Fall like lightning. Robert Thomas says, the stars must refer to angels who fell with Satan in history past. The similarity of this verse to Daniel 8:10, where the host of heaven is an apparent reference to angels, shows this. Already in Revelation, a star has been pictured as an angel, 9:1. That factor, along with the reference to Satan's angels in 12:8 and 9 in this chapter, adds credence to this explanation. I think that is the case. Just think about how convincing Satan must have been to get one-third of the angels in heaven to follow him. Note these were past tense stars of heaven. But then they got expelled, thrown to the earth. Now, we don't know how many angels there are, right? How many can stand on the head of a pin? Well, I mean, great theological discussions in church history. But we don't know how many angels there are, but this text would indicate that a total of one-third followed Satan to their eternal demise. They threw in with Satan, and now they totally support him in his evil intentions. These are Satan's demonic followers who assist him in his diabolical mission to try and destroy God's plan and God's people and God's Messiah. Now, in the middle of verse 4, the text fast forwards to the time of Christ's birth. And we see here what Satan and his hordes were trying to do. Here it is plain that Satan's intention was to destroy the Christ child as soon as he was born. Verse 5 makes it very clear that this child was indeed the Christ. David Levy writes, it was prophesied that Satan would try to cut off the woman and her seed long before Israel was a nation, Genesis 3:15. He tried to cut off Christ's lineage by the death of Abel, Genesis 4, pollute the godly line of Seth, Genesis 6, produce a pseudo son of promise in Ishmael, Genesis 16, destroy Israel in Egypt, Exodus 1, and in Persia, Esther 3, 8 through 15, and kill Christ in Bethlehem, Matthew 2. I mean, he's nothing if he's not persistent. It's so interesting. At one critical point, the Davidic line was down to one single little boy. And had he been destroyed, it would have wiped out the possibility of God fulfilling the Davidic covenant made with David. And of course, Jesus is the son of David, the greater David. And in fulfillment of what God promised David is an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. So if he'd been able to do this, it would have undercut God's plan of the Messiah being a descendant of David, thus undercutting the entire plan of God. We read about this back in 2 Kings chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs, wiping them all out. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Wow, that was a close one. I mean, Satan was one person away from victory. You gotta get him. But alas, God is sovereign, and he prevented Satan from ultimately having his way. God allows Satan to only go so far. But in view here in Revelation 12:4 is specifically the birth of Christ and Satan's attempt to wipe him out by way of his instrument, human instrument, called Herod, wicked Herod. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jump down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts. He was feverishly trying to wipe out the Christ. But note that although this was carried out by Herod, note this, it was really Satan the dragon who was behind this effort to devour the Christ child. In reality, life is really all about spiritual warfare. As Paul says, our real battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the forces of darkness behind the scenes who use people as their pawns. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now this verse touches on the birth, ascension, and ultimate reign of Christ. Satan did his best to try and destroy the Christ child as soon as he was born. But alas, he was not successful. Indeed, the woman Israel bore a male child. It happened. The Christ child. And again, we don't have to wonder what child this is talking about because it goes on to say who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, undeniably, this is talking about the Messiah, who is Jesus. The destiny of this child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This will be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy that comes straight out of Psalm 2. Note what we read there, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is spoken by God the Father to God the Son, the Messiah. The smashing of the nations into submission, by the way, is what we have presented in the judgments of Revelation. This is going to be fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus was born to rule the world. This is his ultimate destiny, and it will happen. Mary was told, in relationship to the coming birth of her son, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 5 is not stated in chronological order. Jesus was born, and yes, he is destined to rule the nations, but that's not the situation just yet. After his death and resurrection, what happened? Well, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, he ascended to heaven where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing there? What's he doing there? Well, you could say several things, actually, but I want to zero in on one thing he's doing there, and that is he's waiting. He's waiting. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting for what? Till his enemies are made his footstool. The ascension of Christ is proof of his victory over sin, death, and Satan. Satan failed to destroy the Christ at his birth, which he tried to do, pulled out all the stops to do it, but he couldn't do it. And then he couldn't hold him in the grave. And Christ has now ascended back to heaven, out of the reach of direct attack from Satan. So what does Satan do? Can't get to Christ. He's ascended back to the heavens. He's not here physically anymore. The text now fast forwards to the future when the woman, Israel, will flee to her safe place from Antichrist in the wilderness. Since the devil couldn't wipe out Christ, he will try and do the next best thing in his mind, and that is to wipe out Israel. That's what's going on in the world. This is right up to date. If Satan can destroy Israel, then God will be defeated, being unable to complete his plan as detailed in the prophetic scriptures involving the ultimate restoration of Israel and the enthroning of Jesus as the Messiah in the kingdom. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Note there is a large span of time between the attempt by Satan to personally destroy the Christ child, as seen in verses 4 and 5, and this attack on the woman, Israel, here now in verse 6. This is a time gap at this point of about 2,000 years. Note also that this outline completely bypasses the church age. It's completely passed over. Why? Well, because this has everything to do with Israel and nothing to do with the church. So here's the broad sketch that is given to us, right? We have Christ's birth, ascension, that's verses 4 and 5. This and the emphasis is the woman, Israel. This is passed over, though. The church age and the rapture. The church is removed at the rapture. It has nothing to do with the ongoing story here. We're talking about the tribulation period here in Revelation 12, 6, and Israel. So while the church age is going on, the major thing God is doing in the world is building his church. That's who we are, and that's where we are. Therefore, since during this period, God is building his church, Christ said, I will build my church, this is where Satan's attention is as well. He's doing everything possible to try and destroy the church. But once the church is gone in the rapture, then God will once again focus on the completion of his program for Israel. And right in step, Satan will then go after Israel with a passion. The church got away, so to speak, was snatched away, but Israel will still be here. Christ ascended, got away, so to speak. Israel is still here. And so that is where he now goes in an all-out attack in destroy mode. Also note that the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ in this text is passed over in silence. Why this great omission? The point of the passage is to show that Satan's goal is ultimately to defeat God by destroying God's Christ. This has always been his goal. Satan does everything in his power to try and thwart the plan of God through his Christ. His final effort will be to try and annihilate Israel, the woman, by bringing all the forces of the world. You know, he's the God of this age. He's the ruler of this world. And he will bring all the forces of the world against Jerusalem, against Israel, in an all-out goal to annihilate. Once Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God Almighty, it will be open season on the Jews. And Jesus addressed this very issue. He spoke to this very issue in Matthew 24. And here's what he said. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, that's when Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God. When you see this abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's where he is, goes into the temple, into the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you are in the Judea, in the area around Jerusalem, in Judea, run for your life. This abomination of desolation is the greatest act of idolatrous sacrilege in the history of the world. And this is what Daniel 9:27 prophesied. Just by way of reminder, then he, that's the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 year period. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing, the high point of abominations, shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Again, Paul builds on this in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation prophesied about by Daniel and referenced by Christ in Matthew 24. And Christ instructs the Jews in Judea, the Jerusalem area, at that point to run for their lives and flee to the mountains. Now, this area is referred to as the wilderness here in chapter 12, verse 6. Wilderness, mountainous area, and the wilderness area is a mountainous area. I mean, sometimes it's described as mountainous, sometimes it's wilderness. But it's here that God will provide a hiding place for Israel from the Antichrist and provide for them 1,260 days, which corresponds to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So here's what we're looking at in terms of a timeline. We're in the church age. Rapture's going to take place. We don't know when, but when it does, kicks off the 7-year, the 1 week, 7-year tribulation period. But there at the middle point, you have the abominate where he says, I'm God in the temple. Run for your lives, Christ. And then he's going to provide a safe place for them for 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. And of course, concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The wilderness is a very harsh place. You really don't want to have to live out in the wilderness. It's a harsh, desolate place. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, it was so harsh that they were totally dependent upon God to provide for them, which he did supernaturally. Manna, their shoes didn't wear out. I mean, all the people who did shoe repair, they were put out of business. I mean, God supernaturally provided for them in all their wilderness journeys. It was a wilderness, totally desolate. How are we going to survive out here? And that's what they were crying about. It will be that type of situation again here. Desolate. Wilderness. Let's go to the wilderness. You don't go to the wilderness for vacation, do you? When's the last time you did that? You don't do that. We're going to jump ahead for just a moment. Corresponding text here, really, Revelation 12, 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, in both verses 6 and then verse 14, the woman Israel is said to be fed or nourished for a period of 3.5 years, denoted as 1,260 days in verse 6, and by a time, times, and half a time in verse 14. Now, these are clues, and there are clues in the Old Testament that this special place prepared by God is the area called Basra in the Old Testament, or in modern times called Petra. Now, this place is located in the biblical land of Edom, modern Jordan, and I have been there in our trip to Israel. We made a trek down to Petra. There is a deserted rock-hewn city there called Petra. Back in the day, it was inhabited and was a thriving place, but not anymore. There's a few nomads there doing their thing. But it's about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. A major clue that this will be a special place of protection and provision is found in the various Old Testament prophecies, and a key one is Isaiah 63, verse 1. Notice what it says. Very clearly, everybody agrees we're talking about the Messiah here. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus at his second coming is going to come to Basra, and he's going to bring deliverance to those people. This is from the little booklet, Fast Facts on Bible Prophecy, Thomas Ice and Timothy Demme. They write, the city of Basra will be the sheepfold, Basra means sheepfold in Hebrew, that will protect the Jewish remnant. Petra is the current name of an abandoned city in southern Jordan located at the Mount Sur Basin. Petra, known in the Bible as Basra, will likely be the location where the Jewish remnant will flee during the middle of the tribulation. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and is usually traveled by foot or on horseback. So, just to look at a map here, here's what we're looking at, right? You go up here to the West Bank where we have Jerusalem, but down here is Basra. So it's over in the Jordan area, modern-day Jordan. Basra, specifically mentioned there in reference to the Messiah. and his being coming in the greatness of his strength and mighty to save. A couple more pictures. Here's the way in, right? This is a little passage, narrow passageway. You walk your way in here. If you get sick like my wife did, they took her out by a horse. But Petra Basra, kind of looks like this. Hey, you want to live there? Maybe if the Antichrist is, wanting to kill you, it's a good place to run. And God will supernaturally provide for them there. On October 7th, 2023, Hamas brutally attacked Israel. We know this. It's very recent history. What is going on in the world? Why all this anti-Semitism? I have a file on anti-Semitism. Here's my file. It's a fairly large file and growing exponentially. Mark Robinson, who for years headed up the Jewish Awareness Ministry, wrote this: why such hatred and fear of a people who never constituted more than a small minority among those who most hated and feared them? Why nearly always and nearly everywhere the Jews? The universality, depth, and persistence of anti-Semitism is found in one word, or more correctly, one spiritual being, Satan. Anti-Semitism is the result of Satan's desire to destroy God's plan for the world. God's plan is based on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. If Satan can destroy the Jewish people, he can destroy God's plans for this earth. Thus, anti-Semitism of the tribulation period is Satan's final attempt to defeat God by destroying Israel and the Jewish people. That's what we're talking about. As I say, when Hamas brutally attacked Israel, and they celebrated the murder of over 1,200 Israelis, and they did it in the most vicious of manners and took hostage about 250 Israeli hostages, most which died in captivity, they gleefully filmed it and made it known to the whole world. Now, you would think, in the face of such an atrocity, that the world would sympathize with Israel. Unbelievable what they did to those people. Not so. Immediately in the days and months that followed, there was a tremendous spike in anti-Semitism throughout the whole world. In America, it is seen, even to this day, on both the right and the left. My missionary friend, Bill Hansberger, met a man named Martin. Martin's a retired scientist and back in the day was the head of the New York City chapter of atheists. And he's a Jew. So Bill asked him, quote, as an atheist, how do you make sense out of the incredible hatred towards your people? Nobody hates ancient Assyrians, Hittites, Romans, Greeks, Egyptians, etc. But Jews are hated in cultures and countries, even where there literally are few, if any, Jews. Bill then says, quote, like every Jewish person I have ever had this conversation with, Martin had no real answer. What to make of the persistent worldwide anti-Semitism that is on the rise? What to make of Israel's preservation against all odds? What to make of Israel back in the land? Apart from the explanation found in Scripture, there is no rational or logical answer. This involves supernatural spiritual realities related to Satan, the sovereignty of God, and spiritual warfare. Israel continues to be God's last day's super sign. Last day's prophecy swirls around Israel, and the stage is currently being set for the climactic finale. This is totally consistent with the prophetic scriptures. I don't know if you ever heard this song. Back in the day, I really liked Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash sang a song titled, Going by the Book. And in it, there is this refrain. The prophets wrote about it. And Jesus spoke about it. And John got to take a look. It's going by the book. Indeed it is, my friends. It's going by the book. Live ready. Live ready. Let's stand and have our concluding song.